Verse 51 says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. For the life of the world. Now, oftentimes, we think of Jesus Christ giving his flesh, his crucifixion, his body being wrangled unto death and pouring out his blood for the salvation of sinners, for the salvation of me, for the salvation of you. That's oftentimes where we're living because we meet Jesus and we walk with Jesus, and we often think just on that level. And maybe we move into the level of, well, he gave himself for the church, and so there's a reality of us being together that's part of God's redemptive plan. Sometimes we get that far. Oftentimes we don't. But what I want to show you is there's a lot more than that. There's just a lot more that Jesus has going on than merely, though it incorporates all of it, the salvation of individual people, certainly that, and even more the salvation of the church, which is the collection of the individual people that are bound together in God's covenant, but even the salvation of the world, the salvation of the cosmos. We'll get there as we go. But in our individual lives, as we walk with Christ, the goal is to have an integrated life where all of the parts of our lives are centered in and are manifestations of the work of Christ in us. That there's no part of our lives, individually or maybe as a family, as a church, and so on, that's free from the dominion of Jesus Christ. In other words, we're seeking in every area of our lives to be faithful to Jesus, and there's no part or area of our life over which Jesus is not king. I call that an integrated life. A man who's integrated as Jesus rules in him in all his ways. But how about an integrated cosmos? How about an integrated world, which is the word there in 51, is cosmos. More on that later. But before we get to the cosmos, before we get to Jesus saying, for the life of the cosmos I give my flesh, look at verse 44. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can. And we talked about this a little bit last week as we went through this text. This is a text and teaching from Jesus that's, by the way, three times in this chapter, explicitly three times being taught, and all throughout the Scripture taught regularly, that sinners are helpless. They can't do something that's going to change this condition, or, in fact, they can't even, Jesus says, they can't even make a move toward Jesus unless God does something. In other words, sinners by nature, by sinful nature, are inhibited by their own nature, by their own desires from moving toward God. It's not like God built a wall around sinners and they're trying to get out and trying to get to Jesus and God just won't let them, big meanie. That's not how it is. Sinners don't want to come to Jesus. They might construct a Jesus of their own devising and flee unto that idol. But the true and living Son of God, the one who came, the one who actually said these words that we're reading this morning, that Christ, by nature, we don't want. And we flee from. We consider him our enemy. We don't have the ability, the power, as fallen humans, to move toward God. It's just out. It doesn't mean that every single thing we do is the worst thing ever and we're constantly killing old women and little children or however we might construe wickedness and just push it out to the edges. That's not what we mean. That's not, by the way, what total depravity, as far as the Calvinistic terminology, the Dort terminology means. Total depravity means that every part of us, just like I was talking about the integrated man, every part of that man's life in Christ is plugged into Christ and he's working out that salvation in every area of his life. It's just the negative flip for the sinner outside of Christ, where every area of his life is infected with his own sinfulness, infected with his own wickedness, infected with the desire not to move toward God, but to accomplish his own ends, to do his own thing, his own selfishness, and his own sin. Therefore, Jesus says, no one can come to me. It's an impossibility. There is an abject and complete impossibility of humans, by their own power, moving in any direction toward God. Always in their own power, away from God, fleeing God, doing something else. Even though, as Augustine said, our hearts are made for you. And we're restless until we rest in you, yet we press into that restlessness. We press into other things as sinners, rather than moving toward Christ, because no one can. That's the first point. Nobody can. Humans are unable. There's a human inability to move toward God. But Jesus says back there in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So where there's an abject inability on the human side of things, we can turn to the Lord and say, oh, well, here's where the ability is. Here's where the power of salvation is. It's not in humans. We don't have that power. We're unable. We don't have the power, the strength, the ability to move toward God. That ability, that strength, that power comes all from God's side. It is God who saves sinners. He is the one who has the strength and the power to overcome what we cannot overcome. In fact, what we don't want to overcome. You see that? It's not just what we can't do in our nature, in Adam and sin. It's what we don't want to do. We're bent other directions. Now listen, Christian. Do you see that in your own life? Still. You bet you do. And you bet I do in my life. But again, the power to overcome that isn't in us. It's in God. And that's what Jesus is very clearly saying. Nobody of themselves moves toward God. That's an impossibility. But God draws people. God draws people. And the word for draw is like the same word for draw that you draw water out of a well. Right? Is the water lapping up and jumping out of the well just excited to be got? No, it's just down there in the bottom and you got to get the bucket down there and draw that water up. The water is lifeless. So are sinners spiritually. They need life. God gives life. Unless God does that, they won't be saved. There is no hope. So every bit of hope that we have of salvation is hinged not on ourselves, but upon the God who saves through Jesus Christ. So we have human inability, but divine ability. God is able. And when he draws men to salvation, they are drawn. When he draws, they come. When he gives a new heart, they come alive. When he gives faith, they believe. When he gives repentance, they repent. You see, he moves into this interesting relationship with us where he draws us out of death into life, and then we work in that life with him. But it's all by his power. It's all by his will. And those are the two things that are important to us. We have an absolute and abject inability on the part of humans, in their humanity, in Adam, to move toward God. Yet we have both the power in God to redeem that, and the will to do it. Get that. God's doing it. God wants to do it, and he's making it happen. God draws sinners because God wants to draw sinners to Christ Jesus through his Son to himself. So those are really the first two points simply stated. We're unable to move toward God, yet God is the one who moves toward us. Or in shorthand, as the scripture likes to say, salvation is of the Lord. It's God's salvation, and he gives it to us. Not because we were striving and looking for it. And if we find ourselves striving and looking for it, don't we know that the only reason that's going on is because God's working in us to do that. He's giving us the desire. He's giving us the grace that we should look for Christ. For we know that no man seeks God. No, not one, the apostle says, and the psalmist says, Right? Again, this is through and through the Bible. This isn't just kind of some Pauline doctrine here. It's from the beginning. Can a leopard change his spots or the Ethiopian his skin? So you who are accustomed to doing evil, do good. Right? What's being said there in Jeremiah is, we're wicked. And that's what we're used to. And we can't change that. Any more than a leopard can change his spots or a black guy can make himself white or a white guy can make himself black. We don't change that. God must change who we are. We're unable to do it. So with that in mind, all of the power is on the side of God. The will to redeem is on the side of God. There's no power on the side of men, and not even a will to be redeemed on the side of men until God, in his power, by his will, grants that, gives it, draws men unto Jesus Christ. That brings us to where the substance of the sermon is in point three here, this cosmic redemption. The reason I set it up this way, as we move into the cosmic part, is because, again, this is not men's deal. We are not doing this. Now, God, in his power, by his will, draws us into it. Draws us into this work of salvation and works through us and in us and so on. But that's all redemptive reality by His grace, by His power. Not something that comes of man and men's power by nature. So cosmic redemption. Christ gave His flesh for the life of the cosmos. What does the word cosmos mean, or cosmos? We might think of it, and I can't remember the guy's name. He's a scientist, did a series called Cosmos, and Seven Sagan. Yeah, Carl Sagan. You might think Carl Sagan. I don't know. That may pop to mind as far as the word cosmos goes. But the word cosmos, it may also mean to us, oh, the stars in the sky, the big picture of the universe or something like that, which is the word that we used before the word universe. That's a newer word, by the way. The older word that we would have used all through history and is cosmos. The reason for that, and they're different words, and they mean different things. Cosmos is rightly opposed to chaos, as far as what the word means, the Greek word cosmos. Cosmos means order, created order. Chaos is disorder, is breaking apart, is falling apart, is orderless. Cosmos is an order that's continued, an order that's preserved, this preserved, created order that we live in. It's not just people and our relations, but nature and how God's made the earth to work, how God's made the heavens to work. All that's part of the cosmos, the ordered reality that God has made, as opposed to chaos. One way to remember this is oftentimes these words work into English as root words. The root word for cosmetics would be cosmos, to bring order to your face where formerly it may have been chaotic. So think of cosmetics when you think of cosmos. Now, in this text, Jesus says He gave His flesh for the life of the cosmos. Okay? Not just for the life of the elect, which we could, that's in the scripture too. That's out there in the Bible. But this one, Jesus, it seems like the scope is larger. The scope is something bigger. It has to do with the whole created order. Not just with individual sinners being saved. Not even just with the church. But with the whole created order. Christ gave His flesh for the life of the cosmos. Which is, if we can think in our eschatology from education hour, that's the fullness, the new heavens and new earth. The whole thing redeemed, with the redeemed people of God living faithfully and freely on it and so on. That's our hope. We look forward to that. But I want to piece it out a little bit and see these different aspects possibly of this cosmic redemption. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Keep your finger in John 6. Or not. We'll be in Ephesians a lot more than John at this point. Look at the end of chapter 1 in Ephesians. It's in the middle of a sentence, but it's hard when there's this one big long sentence to put verses in. Verse 20. That He worked in Christ. That's talking about the great power and might that God worked in Christ, is what's going on there. The great power and might that God worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's enough for now. So Jesus in His exaltation, right? So His humiliation ends with His crucifixion and death. His ignominious death as a sinner, a cursed one, hanging on a tree, rejected of heaven, rejected of earth, hanging on a tree in between, the cursed one of God, who is indeed the blessed Son of God, unspotted by sin Himself. Paying for our wickedness there on that tree. But as God raised Him up from the dead, and He ascended into the heavens, and He took His seat at the right hand of God, now He's enthroned above all of it. All of it. Before in His incarnation, He's subject to all these powers. In His humanity, He's subject to all this reality, but in His resurrection, God lifts up the Son of God and gives Him a name above all of that. Everything is put under His feet, not only in this age, Paul says, but in the age to come, which probably means this age we're in now, ending when the Lord returns, and then the final realities of the kingdom, in that age too. Christ's name is above every name. But keep reading in verse 22. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church. Right? The Father gave the Son to the church, who's not only head of the church, the head of the body, He's head over all things. Do you get that? Jesus Christ is the King over everything. Everything's put under His feet. Nothing accepted except the one who put everything under His feet, Paul says elsewhere. So all things are put under His feet, and it's given to Him to be head over all things to the church. So He's head over all things, and as head over all things, He's given to the church, which is the body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. There's enough to go on there as far as the doctrine of the church, right there in verse 23, which is enough to blow your mind and flip your wig. But as it goes, the reason the church is amazing is because her head is head of all things. All things. Raised up over all things. All the angelic powers we'll talk about in a minute. But everything. The whole created order. He's head of that. But before His resurrection and enthronement, we'd say the Son of God, in that redemptive sense, was not head. Something changed as the Son of God received His kingdom. It was given power over all things. Not in His divinity. God's always reigned over all things. But in the incarnate Son of God, who came and subjected Himself to this cosmos, subjected Himself to man, to the leaders of Israel, was betrayed and put to death. All that's His humiliation, right? But as He comes back from the dead and is enthroned at the right hand of God and receives His kingdom, now He is head over all things and head given to the church, given to the very people of God to be their head, and they are to be the body. So I want to mention this as a hint, just a hint, and the same thing in John chapter 6 that Jesus says, hey, I'm giving my flesh for the life of the cosmos. And there's a great work of reordering that Jesus, it goes on in Jesus in His resurrection, and will continue and be fully converted and made when Jesus, by the word of His power then, remakes the heavens and earth. New heavens and new earth in the future. So this is a cosmic redemption. The whole order of creation is reworked in Christ Jesus, who is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and the ruler of the kings of earth. Keep your finger in Ephesians, look right next door to Colossians. Two doors over. And look at verse 16. Again, talking about, we'll just start reading at verse 15 here. My little ESV says the preeminence of Christ is the subject heading here. Indeed, that's the case. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Okay, so what Paul's saying here is Jesus is the creative person, the creative force of all things that come from visible, invisible, stuff you see, stuff you don't see. And then these interesting things here of thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. This kind of language pops up in numerous times throughout the New Testament. And we read those and think, okay, that's weird. Is it talking about people? I mean, is it talking about the rulers of the kings of earth, like in Psalm 2 or Psalm 110? And it's not. Excuse me. It's talking about angelic orders. The orders of angels, the legions of angels that serve God that we virtually know nothing about and that don't even enter into our thinking. But what Paul is saying here in Colossians is that they were made by Christ. Right? He created all things, including the angelic orders, the whole angelic host. But then if we get back to the Ephesians text right there at the end of chapter 1, that He puts them under His feet. Again, I'll start reading. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. So I think the names that are named are any person of power or prestige among humans, but these dominions and powers and so on, we're talking about angels. Right? So Jesus Christ not only is the maker of the angels and all their tremendous order and power that we know very little about and think very little about, yet in Jesus Christ, humanity is raised above the angels. Right? In the resurrection and enthronement of Jesus Christ, you have a new king who now rules, and everything else's dominion has been given to him, including dominion even of the angels. They're under the man, Jesus Christ, who has been raised over them and given the name above every name. Right? So he's the ruler of the whole cosmos in his resurrection and enthronement, and ruler over the angels All these angelic powers that, again, are vastly powerful beyond what we think. But Christ triumphs over them. Christ rules over them as well. But what about the church? What about the people of God? Which is what we see here at the end of chapter 1 in Ephesians also. He's head over all things, all of creation, the whole cosmos, all the angels, and he's given his head to the church. The church has a special spot in the redemptive plans of God. The cosmos is affected and overturned by Jesus Christ and his resurrection and enthronement. The angelic powers are shuffled around with a man reigning over them in heaven. But all of that is given to the church. That he is our head. And we are his body. We are the particular object of redemption. There's a reordering, there's a changing of the cosmos in Jesus, which could be considered its redemption. But the prime focus of the redemption of Jesus Christ is upon the people of God. He is to build a people. A tribe of priests, a tribe of kings. He's going to build a people. We see that right here in this text as well. That Jesus Christ, head over all things, is given to the church. And he is our head, and we are his body. He directs us, he guides us as a church, he empowers us by his Spirit. For we're his church, we're his people. We're his called together ones, what church means. We're the ones who are called together in the name of Jesus, and we worship Christ. What about families? Does Jesus Christ also then change the nature of family, or does he reigns over the cosmos, he reigns over all these angelic orders? He reigns over his church. He's the savior of the body, but also among families. And I mention this just in passing, in brief, because, again, it's throughout the whole Bible, from beginning to end, that God operates in families. He operates through fathers and mothers. He operates through husbands and wives and children. Husbands minister to their wives. You husbands have a ministry to your wife to wash that woman with the water and the word. That's what Paul says. That's the ministry of a husband to his wife. Is to wash her, to make her beautiful, to make her, just like Jesus Christ is doing to his church, ready for the day. And we can look forward for Kai and Abby. We can look forward for Gigi and Aaron and any of the people that are getting married. There's a day coming. And that day, when it gets there, there's the bride. And there's the groom. And it's the day we all celebrate them coming together. And that's awesome. And that's glorious. But that's what's going on behind as we think about the church, and particularly about husbands and wives. We husbands have the duty before God to wash our wives with the word, to love them, to give ourselves over for them, even as Jesus Christ has loved us and poured himself out to death for his bride. So husbands must minister to their wives and wives to their husbands. We still have a ministry to children. It's always been the case. From the beginning, God has said, I want this family unit to function in a certain way where the parents are going to give. They're going to provide the discipline, the discipleship, the admonition to the children who will grow up in the promises of God. They might reject them, but that's not the hope. The hope is that they'll receive this thing and then they'll train up their children to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. And thinking particularly of Ephesians chapter 6, we're to train up our children, fathers, in the nurture and admonition. The nurture is the paideia, is the word, and you find it from here. That's the overall instruction, right? Instruction of the mind and discipleship of the spirit, even of the body. This overall discipline and structure that the parents are to give their children. And not just any discipline and structure. Which one? The Lord's. Your children are to be discipled in the Lord. Notice the preposition. Not unto, though that's probably true as well. Paul didn't say, hey, someday you'll disciple your kids or evangelize them into the kingdom. It's not like that. You're raising them up in the kingdom. You're training them up. God's given you the nurture to give to them to raise them up, parents. Oh, it's a tremendous amount of work. It's a tremendous amount of work. We were just praying for that this morning. Miley mentioned it. Yeah. Parenthood's hard. Being a child is hard. Receiving that nurture and admonition is tough work. Giving it is tough work, but nonetheless, Christ reigns over this. This is one of the means in his hand where he builds his church, where he shows humanity is elevated and exalted above the angelic orders. It's the way he shows his dominion over all things, being head to his church and to our families, the families of the church. the mothers, the fathers, the children, the grandparents, and so on. And finally, down here to individuals. The reign of Christ, this glorious reign over all things, over the cosmos, the angels, the church, families, and over you. People of God, each one of you, over you. Jesus Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the ruler of you. Not just the kings of earth, not just those haughty guys that are full of themselves and have the power and move things around. Kind of like that centurion that met Jesus. We met him a little earlier this morning at Education Hour, who says, "Hey, I know what it's like to be a man under authority. I say to this one, go there and do it," and he does it. I'm a centurion. He knows how to obey orders. He says, "Well, you're like that, Jesus. The spirits obey you, so order them. Make it happen." Right? He recognizes that Jesus is a man of authority in the same or similar fashion that he is. But nonetheless, God calls each of us, each one of us, to be under that authority. To be under the authority and the salvation and dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Flip over to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. The first verses 4 and 5. As you can see by the heading, this is the Good Shepherd passage here in this chapter. Verse 4, when he brought out all his own, he goes before them, going out the door, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. What Jesus is saying here, it's not just that he's the Lord of the cosmos and of the angels and of the church, but that he calls us and he draws us by name. We hear his voice. We don't hear another voice. We don't hear another thing calling us. We hear the voice of the shepherd. And we used to have a shepherd up there at the Olympia Church. In fact, I got a ton of his books. Ron Tabor by name. The lecture series that the Olympia Church is named after Ron Tabor, who financed the first one. In any event, he had a bunch of lambs and sheep that he'd transport cross country. I don't know why. But then I never saw him do this, but he showed Pastor Lemmy. He had all his animals out there, and he'd just whisper. And they'd come. They recognize his voice. They know it was him. He's the shepherd, and they'd come. They recognize his voice. It's just a wonderful example of exactly what Jesus is saying. You who hear the voice of Jesus, who follow him, know this. It is by his power, it is by his grace, it is by his will that you have been redeemed. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me, Jesus says, draws him. And what? And I'll raise him up at the last day. Jesus has us. Jesus has got us. He's given us ears to hear. If you don't have ears to hear, pray that God would give you ears to hear. That's a regular issue in the Scriptures. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so he who has ears to hear right now, listen to what Jesus Christ says to you. He calls you by name, and you don't hear another. You hear Jesus, and you follow him. Look at verses 14 through 16, same chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to me. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. The people of God, you individually, yourself, must hear the voice of Christ and follow. You must follow Christ. And he says you will. If you have ears to hear, if he's drawn you, you'll continue to be drawn. You'll have ears to hear. And if you don't, if you find it's hard to hear, pray for ears. And the ears that we must have exercised are ears according to the Scripture. What God has said about Christ in the very Word of God, the Scripture itself. So we move from the individuals who are called of God, who are taken out of death, brought into life, given ears to hear, who follow after the Lord. And as they do that, they build things like families. They get married, starting kids. And God says, good, that's not out of the purview, the domain of Jesus Christ's reign. Christ reigns not only over the individuals who hear him and follow him, but over their families. It's always been that way. But over the church itself. a collection of the grabbing those sheep that are out there, from the other place, those Gentiles, and mixing them in here with these sheep from Israel, and making this collection of people that is the church, where Jesus says, "I give my life for the sheep." So we have individuals that God reigns over, families that God reigns over, the church that He reigns over and has given Himself for specifically to be head of the body, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He rules over angels, the angelic hosts who are there to do what? To serve the elect, to serve the people of God. Jesus Christ rules over them, gives them their marching orders as He commands them to serve the elect, to serve the church of God that He Himself is redeeming. And above that, we have Jesus set, as it were, the very pinnacle of all creation. Man, created body, man, God, one person, reigning over all of the cosmos. Redeeming the whole thing. Changing it all around for the point of bringing out His elect, calling them into salvation, giving them ears to hear, building them and their families, building the church, and building us as we do our work day to day. As we go out and work, that's part of the dominion of Jesus Christ, is how we manifest that reign in our daily lives, in our families, in our work, especially our daily calling. The work we go and do every day is part of the dominion of Jesus Christ as He shows Himself to be head over all things given to the church. We are weak. We are sinful. We are needy. Sitting right here, right now. Not just as sinners generally or before we met the Lord, even more so then. We are weak. We are sinful. We are needy. The Lord Jesus Christ, where we are weak, He is strong. Where we are sinful, He is righteous. And where we are needy, He is giving. He knows exactly what we need, which is why He meets us here. And says crazy stuff like, "My flesh is food indeed. You got to eat it." To be spiritually heard with spiritual ears, which the Jews don't seem to have in this chapter. More on that later, next week, Lord willing. But remember, we're weak and sinful and needy. Jesus Christ is strong and righteous and giving to us. So as we come to this table, as we come to the preaching of the gospel, recognize this. It is God who saves sinners. We're unable. We got nothing to give. Jesus Christ has given it all, down to the point of death. A cursed death on the cross, be raised up to newness of life, to be enthroned and seated in heaven, to pour out His Spirit as the ruler, the new head of all creation, to build His church, to build your families, to build you, because you are weak, needy. Jesus Christ is strong and giving. Amen. Father, build us in Christ Jesus. We confess that we are weak. We confess that we are sinful. We confess that we are needy. But we also confess that Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, is strong to save. He is the righteous one, and He is the one giving of Himself, even His very flesh, for the life of the world. Oh, Father, feed us now as we hear Your word and as we praise You, as we confess our sins, as we come to the table and eat together. Father, feed us with Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name, and amen.